And I'm also just thankful that the airplanes have started to fire up in time for the sermon. It really does make me a better preacher when I have to compete with airplanes. Please don't tell any pilots that. All right, I don't mean to make it a competition, but it forces me to be either more interesting or louder, or I can't do any magic tricks up here. You're just too far away to appreciate them. But we'll get it all figured out. Acts chapter 5 is where we are. Rob prayed for our community groups, and if you opened the email that was sent out on Friday, you got a sneak peek at what our community groups will be looking at today, and that will be a part of those Friday emails for weeks to come. Even though we're not able to accommodate all who want to be a part of our community groups, we definitely want to be on the same page. No pun intended, but we want to be studying the same thing and having some unity that way. And we're looking forward in the Lord's providence to having more community groups after the first of the year, and hoping to incorporate so many of you who are interested. Well, we are in Acts chapter 5 this morning, and we're looking at Acts 1 through 12 for these number of months, and we're doing so remembering that the book of Acts is a transitional time period in the history of humanity, really. Acts is the bridge between the old covenant life and the new covenant life. And God established both of them, and both of them were perfect, and both of them were good and useful, and both of them pointed to Jesus. But both of them had their own respective time frames. And the old covenant started at Sinai and it ended at the cross. And that was what God had set up in his wisdom. And now we live from the cross to the second coming, the time of the new covenant. And Acts is a bridge. I've used the analogy before of a kitchen remodel. I do that because I worked in a cabinet shop for a number of years while I was in seminary and was part of many kitchen remodels. I have a friend who is in the middle of a kitchen remodel, so I think it's kind of in my head. And as we look at Acts 5 today, I want us to use that analogy of the kitchen remodel and the book of Acts to think about some of the things we're going to study today. Because in a kitchen remodel, you've got things that you're getting rid of. You've got things that you're using for the 2 or 3 months that you're in the middle of the remodel, and then you've got the things that you're going to use for the next 15, 20, 25 years. So we're going to see today in Acts chapter 5 persecution. Persecution I'm going to compare to the new stove, because for the history of the church, persecution has been normal, and in fact, the Bible tells us we should expect persecution, and persecution is here to stay. It's like the new stove you put in the kitchen. We're going to see in Acts chapter 5, and maybe you already read this. You saw the prompt on Facebook, Bethel Life Group, or maybe you just thought, oh, we did 4 last week, we're doing 5. Maybe you read Acts 5 and you realized, oh my goodness, God took the life of 2 disobedient Christians. That is a temporary thing. That is not something that God does immediately and dramatically as it happened in Acts 5. God doesn't do that today immediately and dramatically. It's kind of like that temporary microwave stand in the living room. And you go to warm up the TV dinner, or you go to warm up the leftover Applebee's. But you don't do it in the kitchen. You go into the living room, and there's this microwave on a stand. It's not the way life used to be. It's not the way life's going to be, but it's something for this time period. And it serves a purpose. And God taking the life of Ananias and Sapphira served a purpose, and we're going to look at that. And then the third thing that we're going to look at today is this vibrant, growing community. We're going to see it at the end of Acts 4, and we're going to see it at the end of Acts 5. We're going to see it in the middle of Acts 5. This vibrant, growing community, to me, that's like the special feature on the dishwasher. You bought this new dishwasher, and you looked at all the different models, and there was this one special feature. Maybe for you it was the fact that it had the super hot cycle, is sanitation cycle. I'm a guy. I don't know. I just know you open it up and you can't touch the stuff because it's super clean. Maybe you got the feature. Maybe you got the model that had the feature of the delay, so you didn't have to listen to the dishwasher until you went to bed or until you left for work. whatever the special feature is, it's always there. Thank you, airplane. There he goes. That special feature is always there, and it would make life better, but you've got to use it. And for some reason, when we buy this dishwasher and it's got that special feature, for some reason, it's just human nature, we just don't take the time to look up in the manual how to use it. But if we would, we would get that benefit. It's always there if we would just use it. And vibrant community in Acts 4 and 5 throughout the book of Acts really is like that. Vibrant community within this church is always available if we put the time in to use it. I have 2 points this morning. The message is entitled Unstoppable, and the first point is this: don't mess up God's next big thing. And the second point is you can't stop God's next big thing. And so we're going to look at verses 1 through 11. Don't mess up God's next big thing. Now, for us to understand verses 1 through 11, we really have to go back to the end of chapter 4. Obviously, when Luke wrote the book of Acts to Theophilus, there were no chapter divisions. He was just writing as the Holy Spirit guided him. And so I want to go back and start reading in chapter 4 and verse 32. Because there's a contrast at the end of 4 and these first 11 verses in chapter 5. Now the full number, Acts 4:32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. As you read this paragraph and you think about everything that's happened up to this point, you're looking at a scene that is nearly perfect. Lots of people are coming to Christ. The apostles went through a little bit of opposition. They got called before the council, but they were merely threatened. And people are taking care of people out of the generosity of their heart. You could say that this is the high water mark of the church. And we're introduced to this man named Barnabas, who is going to be, obviously, you and I know, prominent in the story going forward. We get this introduction of him, and our first introduction is not his teaching capabilities. It's not his missionary zeal. It is his sincere generosity. And he is really just the sole example of a thousand and thousand member church who is doing this very same thing. And after we read that, we read the words, but a man named Ananias. It's almost as if the movie soundtrack goes, dun, dun, dun. But a man named Ananias. And coming back into chapter 4 and bringing it into chapter 5 shows us how this high water mark is blemished by the insincere generosity of Ananias and Sapphira. It is a warning passage to us, and so we're going to read it. And my goal today is to read through the entire chapter with a running commentary and at certain sections stop and pause. So let's start. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. That sounds very familiar. It was just in chapter 4. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself part of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? Obviously, Peter's knowledge here is supernatural. This is part of the transitional period of the early church. Your pastors today do not have supernatural knowledge about your finances. In fact, we don't have knowledge about your giving. That's not our business. But in this transitional period, Peter does, by supernatural ability. Verse 4 says, while it remained, Peter is telling him, while your land remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. I'm reminded of Jesus' words in Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, said Jesus, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Ananias and Sapphira had made this appearance that they were acting like Barnabas and so many others in the church in Jerusalem, and they were giving everything when in fact they were only giving a portion. And Peter said they had a right to only give a portion, but the hypocrisy that Jesus condemned in Matthew 6 is now applied to the early church. So verse 5 says, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. I think the implication here is that this is a Christian burial. It is something where the church cares for the deceased and gives them a proper burial. This is so different from Judas's demise that we read about in chapter 1. This looks like a sinning Christian who is punished directly by God. This does not look like an unbeliever who is damned for his unpenitent rebellious life. Yet that does not take away the sting of death. So we continue reading. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. This question was not asked of Ananias. Ananias is the head of the household. He is ultimately responsible. Sapphira is given an opportunity to correct the narrative. But it says in verse 8, and she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it you have agreed together to test the Spirit of God? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet, breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard these things. Interesting to note that this is the first time the word church is used in the book of Acts, and it's used as we look at the necessity of the purity of the church. This is not weakness. This is not simple imperfection. This is willful hypocrisy. And this is a reminder to us that the Bible is not made up history, but it actually, this account shows us that Luke is an honest historian, giving the picture of the good, the bad, and the ugly. And so, my friends, you and I can trust the Bible. You and I can trust the Bible not to be propaganda, but to be an accurate telling of what really happened. Some have noticed the parallels between this account and the account of Achan in the book of Joshua. I think those parallels are real. We'll not tease them out, but I encourage you to look at them. But it says that there was fear, and there was great fear. In verse 5, great fear, and in verse 11, great fear came upon the church. Is fear a good motivator? Is fear a right motivator? I don't know how you use fear as a parent or a teacher or a boss, a manager, but I cannot help but look at this text and see that God using fear for His purposes is a healthy and helpful motivator. as you and I look at this, there's no two ways to read this. There's nothing in the Greek that softens this. There's nothing that takes us and gives us a velvet glove around the iron fist. In the age of grace, God takes obedience seriously, and honesty is a big deal, and sincerity and transparency are to be the guiding principles, and actions still have consequences. And this does not nullify grace in any way. It's just a reminder to us that grace never has been and never will be the freedom to do what we want with no consequences. Grace is the freedom to do what we should do. Grace frees us from the shackles of our own sinful nature so that we can live in sincerely generous ways. And so as we think about these words for us, we are reminded of the need of obedience individually, because the consequences are real. Other parts of our New Testament tell us that there are some who sin, and God does, in the natural course of ways, take them to Himself. And the final application of this for us is, I think, this: don't pine for the good old days of the church. So many people think that the first century church was as pure as the wind-driven snow, but Acts 5 very quickly disabuses us of that myth. The good old days had rain clouds and weeds and lousy mornings and achy bones and all the rest. Think about the first century church as the New Testament tells us about it. In James chapter 2, there's favoritism toward the upper class. In James chapter 2, there's prejudice against the poor. In Acts, you have an apostle and his mentor splitting. In 2 Thessalonians, you have lazy Christians who cloak their laziness as preparation for the second coming. In the book of Galatians, there are racial and ethnic divisions by the Apostle Peter that Paul has to confront. And I'm not even mentioning the church of Corinth yet. In Colossians, there is an exaltation of angels and a dethroning of Jesus. In the book of Philippians, there are two women who are fighting, and Paul tells Euodias and Syntyche to get along. In the church at Rome, there are further racial and ethnic divisions that Paul spends a chapter and a half seeking to sort out. And in 1 Timothy, there are people in the church denying the resurrection of Jesus. In 2 Timothy, you have missionaries like Demas who are leaving the faith because something in the world has caught their eye. And again, I've not even mentioned Corinth, and I'm not even going to, because the list is long and we don't need to endure the hot sun just to hear about Corinth's problems. Five of the seven churches in Revelation in the first century are rebuked as well. My friends, it is not the first century church that is the model. It is the obedient church in whatever environment and in whatever century that is the model. And we could rightly ask ourselves, how does Jesus even build his church with so much stuff like this going on? And it is in times like this we're reminded that God does not build his church because of you and me. He builds his church in spite of us. Even though he builds it in spite of us, we never surrender to our imperfections. We struggle against them, and we allow God to get the glory as we are humbled by our weakness. So my friends, whether you're here in the parking lot or online, don't search for the perfect church and don't complain about the perfections of this church. Grow and mature to make your church better. Strive for sincerity. Strive for honesty. Strive for generosity. And may the Spirit make us the church we ought to be. Don't mess up God's next big thing. But the rest of the chapter tells us that you cannot stop God's next big thing. We start our reading that implies this in verse 12. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. And none of the unbelievers dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. We look at these verses falling on the heels of the church being purified of Ananias and Sapphira, and we notice that this is how God operates. God does not want to squash his church. God does not want to squash his people. And where there were 5,000 believers, now there are multitudes more, it says, coming. The church cannot be stopped because it is God's work and it is Jesus' bride. Hundreds more, maybe thousands more are added to the church. And as we look at these healings and signs and wonders that are mentioned in verse 12 that are so much a part of this evangelism, we're reminded that this is transitional activity. This is the work of the apostles at that point in time, validating and affirming the message. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 2, which were written nearly 40 years later. These words in Hebrews 2 are looking back to this time period. It said, "Salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore," past tense, "while God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." The miracles of this time period are a confirmation that the message is true. You see, the gospel itself was not new, for it had been prophesied ever since Genesis 3:15, but it was unexpected. Think about how a Jew in the first century would have looked for the Messiah to come. A Jew in the first century would have looked for the Messiah to come the same way you and I are looking forward to Jesus coming at the second coming. That's what they were looking forward to. But Jesus comes the first time not to conquer the world, but Jesus comes to conquer sinful hearts. Not by killing the wicked, but by taking the wicked acts of humanity on himself and dying. And this message was not what people expected. So the miracles were God's way of affirming this message of forgiveness and of new life. And while this section might seem random, it actually sets up something at the end of the chapter. There's more foreshadowing here, just like Barnabas foreshadowed what's going to come later in his life. So let's read the reaction to what happened here. Verse 17 tells us the high priest and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Earlier, Peter and John were arrested. Now, all the apostles are arrested. In chapter 4, they didn't get freed from prison, but in chapter 5, they do get freed from prison. God sometimes lets you out, and sometimes he doesn't. Sometimes he allows you to live, and as we're going to see later on in the book of Acts, sometimes he allows his followers to die for his sake. We should be paying attention to what God's purposes are. And we'll see at the end of this chapter that someone is paying attention. So verse 21, they directly obeyed what the angel from God told them in verse 20. They directly obeyed what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, and they directly disobeyed what the Sanhedrin told them in Acts 4:18. So it says in 5:21, "When they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now, when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported." There's a lot of humor in this. "We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, 'Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people.'" If this were put in a modern day setting, someone would grab the remote to the TV and flip it to the right channel. And there, cable news would have the apostles teaching and preaching when they were supposed to be standing in front of the Sanhedrin. 26, then the captain and the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. Sometimes you, as a believer, have the crowd's affection and loyalty. Sometimes you don't. I note here that the apostles did not resist arrest earlier, and here they didn't even resist being brought in. They willingly went in, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in the name of Jesus, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." That's highly ironic, because what did they shout to Pontius Pilate? "This man's blood be on us and on our children." They indicted themselves mere weeks ago. Verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. They have boldness once again because of the resurrection of Jesus. And as they talk about this resurrection, they call Jesus the leader and savior. And Jesus is not leader and savior for his own celebrity or fame, but he has a purpose for humanity. He doesn't absorb the goodness and benefit of his resurrection. He shares it. And that is your forgiveness, your repentance, you being brought in to share in this good. God exalted him, leader and savior, and we are witnesses to these things, verse 32. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter's little mini sermon in verse 29 starts with obeying God, and it ends in verse 32 with obeying God, something that Ananias and Sapphira should have done. And what is the reaction when they heard this, verse 33? The Sanhedrin were enraged and wanted to kill him. Wanted to kill them, excuse me. Yes, this is sometimes the reaction. We would not call this a successful altar call. But Jesus said this would happen. John 15, starting in verse 18, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they did not know him who sent me." Here we see these early Christians engaging in the most clear and most concise first act of civil disobedience. They do this because they believe that God is the ultimate authority. And while God tells them to obey government authorities that he has established, the apostles recognize there is a line. So the government authorities say, "Come with us to a hearing." And so they come. The government authorities say, "Don't speak in the name of Jesus." And they say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. No, we can't do that. Because we must render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and we must render to God the things that are God's." So Christians over the centuries have sought to clearly, definitively, under the control of the Spirit, obey God's clear commands. Jesus came and said to them in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Mark 16, 15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." Acts 1, 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." One helpful Bible writer, John Stott, said this: civil disobedience is necessary when the government commands what God forbids, or when the government forbids what God commands. Let's think for a moment about some of the biblical examples of civil disobedience. Those faithful believers, Old Testament and New Testament, who clearly obeyed what God had clearly said. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down to the idol that's set up on the plain of Babylon. Daniel refuses to stop praying. The Hebrew midwives in Exodus refuse to murder Hebrew baby boys. And the three magi, or wise men, refuse to lead Herod to Jesus, as warned by the angel. We must obey God rather than man, and we must think long and hard about our ideas of civil disobedience. Do they follow these levels, do they follow these examples that we've just read? Are there clear commands in Scripture? You might ask me, Josh, why, when we just read we ought to obey God rather than man, why do you throw up these yellow flags? I do that because civil disobedience is not really all that difficult. In some cases, civil disobedience can just be a cleaned up version of rebellion against the government. And most people who rebel against the government assume they have a good reason for doing so. And the Bible takes us beyond objecting to laws based on our conscience. What the Bible pushes us toward is obedience to God's authority, obedience to government's authority. And when those two clearly collide, we go beyond our conscience and we obey God rather than man. We must remember, my friends, that the hill to die on is Calvary, not a mountain of government debt. The hill to die on is the image of God in humanity that must be protected and defended. The hill to die on is not images on a screen. As we think about our own present circumstance, we could think about whether or not we could gather for worship, should gather for worship, whether we could or should sing. These issues are obviously more complex than we would deal with in a few minutes here on a Sunday morning. But gathering for worship right now is different in different states. And so what a California church would do is different from what a New York church would do, or a Florida church would do, or a Pennsylvania church would do. As we think about singing, we recognize that even public university music programs are very restrictive about singing. So, while it's easy to claim we must obey God rather than man, we must think very, very clearly about this. If I could take it out of our present circumstance for a moment and read for you a story that is true and was posted as a blog post online, I'm not violating anyone's confidence here. Take it out of our current situation, take it into another situation, and it might provide us with some clarity. Years ago, my friend Dan writes, I had an experience that significantly changed my thinking. My father got involved in a tax protest movement and stopped filing his taxes. I got to thinking about doing the same thing. I was young, back in the 70s, just out of college into grad school, and at that moment I did one of the very few wise things I did in those days. I went to see Dr. Panosian. He was the chairman of the history department at Bob Jones at the time and one of the school's most well-respected professors. I thought his advice would be wise. So I sat in his office and explained what the movement was all about, and I asked him what he thought. He leaned back in his chair, looked off in the distance for a few seconds, and in that remarkably deep and sonorous voice, he spoke words that changed my life. "Dan," he said, "someday you're going to die." And I wondered, what does that have to do with tax protest? "And when you die," he continued, "you're going to be remembered for something. You need to decide whether this is what you want to be remembered for." And with those three brief sentences uttered in less than 30 seconds, he expressed such concise and clear wisdom that I was ashamed that I needed his help in the first place. I should have been able to figure that out myself. What a stupid question I'd ask. Dan writes, when my death notice comes out, do I want people to say, oh yeah, Dan, he was that tax protester, wasn't he? Not in a million years. I want them to say, oh yeah, Dan, he believed Jesus. He studied his word and taught it to others. I'm happier and closer to Jesus because of something he said once. I'm glad our paths crossed. And for three going on four decades, that's what Dan has been known for. As you and I think about civil disobedience, what do we want to be known for? Be loyal, be brave, be true to the true Son of Heaven. Brothers and sisters, live for something worth being remembered for. That's what the apostles did when they said we must obey God rather than man. And finally, we come to the last section where an unlikely individual explains the fact that you cannot stop God's next big thing. It says in verse 34, after the Sanhedrin was enraged, it says a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Gamaliel is classified as, quote unquote, a liberal Pharisee. He's part of this Sanhedrin that's dominated by Sadducees, and he is famous not only in Acts 5, but he's famous in Jewish history as well. He is no small individual. And he said to them in verse 35, men of Israel, take care what you're about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census. That's back when Jesus was born. And drew away some of the people after him, and he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. Empires rise and fall, just like the oceans rise and fall. Rome's time was not yet. Verse 38, so in the present case, I tell you. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overcome them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice, and when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. Last time they were threatened, this time they were beaten. Things are progressing. They charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And what is their reaction in verse 41? Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Because they had received a higher command than the Sanhedrin's. And they must obey God rather than man. Matthew 5:11, Jesus said, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus spoke those words at the beginning of his teaching ministry in Matthew 5. I read you the words in John chapter 15, which Jesus spoke the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper. From beginning to end, Jesus told his disciples, there will be persecution. If the world hates you, know it hated me before it hated you. And 3 decades later, Paul writes to Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. They can't stop the church, even when they persecute it. This is the story of Acts 5, where we've seen the church grow after they threatened. We'll see in Acts 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 that the church cannot stop growing because it is Jesus' bride. A couple centuries later, Tertullian, an early church leader, would write this: kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we will grow. Because you cannot stop God's next big thing. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a little leaven that a woman puts into a bowl of dough. She kneads it in, and you can't see it, but that leaven spreads through the whole batch. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that's planted into the ground, and it's so small, it's so tiny, it's so insignificant. But that seed sprouts and it grows and it's watered and it's fed, and its branches one day hold the birds of the heavens. Jesus was not wishing or praying or hoping. He was prophesying. The accurate numbers about the number of Christians on this planet is really hard to estimate. But if you and I think about the 20th century alone, more human beings have been slaughtered in the 20th century by totalitarian regimes than in centuries past. And in places like the Soviet Union and China, in places Muslim and Buddhist, the church has grown faster than in America, than in England, than in Germany, than in Switzerland. Because what Jesus starts, he continues, and he will finish. And no one can stop it. They couldn't stop it. You can't stop it. I can't stop it. The question we ask ourselves is, will we be a part of Jesus spreading his fame? Will we get in the game? Because Jesus' kingdom is marching, and one day it's going to hit the gates of hell. And when? And will you be marching with Jesus? Or will you be on the sidelines? Will you be a part of the captain of your salvation being glorified? Or will you be playing on another hill with lesser things? Brothers and sisters, they can't stop the church. We can't stop the church. Let's join in. Let's make Jesus famous. Because he is the leader and the Savior. Let's bow to think and pray. My Father, the song says this victory march continues until the day with Christ we stand in glory. You know, God, how easy it is for us to get distracted by small hills and lesser things. God, I pray that your word would motivate us to be good ambassadors of Jesus who sincerely live like believers and who boldly talk like believers. God, free us from small dreams. Make us faithful in our responsibilities. God, may we know the joy of planting and watering and watching you give the increase. Send us from this place as faithful followers of Jesus, we ask. For his sake and his sake alone we pray. Amen.